Some time now in our service to direct your attention to God's Word. So if you'd like to follow along in the Bible, you may not have thought to bring a Bible tonight. That's okay. Just check the pew near at hand. You're looking for the black book. Turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter number 1. Love for you to be able to follow along. I think we have enough light that you can do that. We won't be looking at a lot of verses tonight. Matthew, chapter 1. We already had reading of some of the text from Matthew chapter 1 tonight, so I'm just going to direct your attention at the outset to two verses. Verse number 1, first of all, it says, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And then let me direct your attention just to verse 17. "So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations." Father, thank you again for the blessings we've enjoyed already in the service tonight. Thank you for sanctified and willing talent that has lent itself, willing tonight, Lord, to serve and be a blessing to other people. And we pray, Father, in our worship, a blessing to you also. Pray that as you look down over this assembly tonight, you might truly find hearts that are in tune and understanding of all that this season represents. And yet we realize, Lord, that so often because of the weakness and infirmity of the flesh that we don't always perceive, we don't always follow, we don't always understand. And I pray tonight, Lord, that as the service continues, there'll be a special presence and ministry of the Holy Spirit to the heart of each person here tonight. I pray especially, Lord, for anybody that might be in this service tonight, not knowing Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Lord, how we pray that tonight might be the night that person might come to an understanding of how great the love of God is for men and women and boys and girls, this incarnation and virgin birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, his sinless and perfect life, his march to Calvary, his death there, his suffering there, the shedding of his blood there, his resurrection, all these for sinners such as are here tonight. And help each of us to realize that, not just to think of other people or to think of the love of God generally, but to think of the love of God specifically, that Christ died for us. And I pray, Lord, that tonight that truth might just ring home in our hearts, that even though we may have been saved numbers of years, we may afresh and anew tonight appreciate what it is to be born again, to be liberated and freed from the bondage and corruption of sin, and to have the knowledge of a certain home in heaven. And we pray, Father, now as we take a few moments to meditate upon your word, that you will lead, guide, and direct in all that's said, and that your blessing will rest in a special way on this part of our service. For I pray these things now in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, for those of you who have been able to be a part of the Advent series that I've had, we come tonight to the conclusion of it. Direct your attention again to verse number 1 of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. And he starts with the preeminent person because Jesus Christ is the theme not just of Matthew's Gospel. Jesus Christ is the theme of the Bible. You'll notice the genealogy doesn't begin until verse number 2. This verse, as I've said in the other sermons, is something of a header. It's a header to the book. It tells us what's going on here, that Matthew wants to present Jesus Christ as the Messiah. He's writing to a Jewish audience. He wants to demonstrate to them unequivocally, certainly, from the Scripture, that Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Messiah. And so, to do that, you have a number of things that you may need to do, but two things you certainly must do are brought out to us in this verse. You must, first of all, demonstrate a clear link between Jesus of Nazareth and Abraham, because as we've seen developed in all of this, the covenant came to Abraham. The gospel in seed form came to Abraham. When God spoke those words to Abraham and said to him, In thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And Paul later tells us in the book of Galatians chapter 3 that in seed form, that was the gospel. Absolutely necessary that the Messiah, the Savior, the person who is the centerpiece of the program of redemption, would be the seed of Abraham. And so he demonstrates that. But you must do something else. Abraham was the father of the Jewish people, and salvation is of the Jews. But it is also true that God came to David. And David is the father of the Jewish monarchy, and you must demonstrate a clear link to David because the Messiah must be the son of David. So that's what's going on here, and we've already looked at the first two thoughts here, the seed of Abraham and the son of David. And tonight I want to look and focus specifically on the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It all comes together really now. What we've been looking at here in Matthew chapter 1, I don't have time to really talk about what's in the rest of the gospel, but we'll certainly see it in Matthew chapter 1. And he shows, and I hope to give you a couple thoughts on this tonight, how everything lines up perfectly to demonstrate that Jesus of Nazareth, is indeed the promised Messiah. We see it in three things. We see it in his lineage. We see it in his calling or his mission. And we see it in the timing of his coming into the world. What you're going to see tonight, what's in Matthew chapter 1, is very similar. You could go to another place in the Bible, Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, and you would see the same thoughts. If you think about those three thoughts for just a moment tonight, his lineage, and then his calling or mission, and then his time, the time at which he came into the world. And Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, that in the fullness of the time, God brought forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And so in that phrase, in the fullness of time, is a reference to the time. We're going to see that in Matthew. It's our last thought tonight. Brought forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, is a reference to his lineage. We'll see that in the text again tonight as well. And then, to redeem those who are under the law, his calling, his mission, to be the Savior of men. And we see that in our text tonight. Let me just dwell for a few moments, if you will, on those three things tonight. I want to talk, first of all, about his lineage. The ancient promise. You all the way back to the very first time anything at all is mentioned in the Bible by way of a program of redemption, any promise of salvation, any understanding of the need of salvation, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. At this particular point, when God is speaking, he's speaking to the serpent, and he says to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." And then he says, "And it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Well, to bruise one's heel, that's a glancing blow. To bruise one's head, that's a crushing blow. And so in that ancient promise of the gospel, we realize that from the very beginning, the promised Redeemer, this person that we're looking for, is the seed of a woman. So when you come to Matthew's gospel, we see it all unfolded for us now. After the genealogy, he tells us this, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise." And then he starts talking about Mary and Joseph, because we realize that not only in the ancient promise was Jesus to be the seed of the woman, but as this goes along and is developed, it's a little bit of an unusual expression for us, the seed of the woman. We don't usually think in those terms. We think more so of the seed of the man. But you get to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. "And the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and call his name Emmanuel." And Matthew says, which being interpreted is God with us. Now we have two things lining up. In this ancient promise, and then as it's further developed by the prophet Isaiah, we're looking for the seed of the woman, and we're also looking for someone who is virgin born. And then, of course, because of the promise that was made to David, we're also looking for someone with that link, as I said earlier, to the house of David, someone who is of the house and lineage of David. So what does Matthew do? When he gets to verse number 18, after demonstrating it by means of a genealogy, this lineage, he then goes on to tell us exactly the story and exactly how it was fulfilled. You'll notice verse number 20 talking about that link to David. "But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream," that's Joseph, "saying, Joseph, thou son of David." And indeed, the genealogy has already established that, and we have a very clear link up between Jesus of Nazareth and the throne of David, because Joseph was a son of David. And even though Joseph was not the actual biological father of Jesus, legally he was so. And that gave Jesus the claim to the throne. And throughout Matthew's gospel, as we saw in some of these messages, he consistently, Jesus is referred to by people as the son of David. Beloved, this was never in dispute. Even the Jews did not dispute that. This was never in dispute when they referred to Jesus as the son of David. They knew this to be true. Matthew's pointing this out for us. Well, his lineage. And as we examine these things and look at these things, how we are blessed as we understand that these people, Joseph and Mary, we're looking for a virgin birth, and then, of course, that's unfolded for us down in verse number 21. "He shall bring forth a son. All this was done," verse 22, "that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet," saying, and then it quotes that Isaiah 7 and verse 14. But folks, these were common people. These were ordinary people. These were unknown people, really, unregarded people. And yet through them, God worked out his purpose. Not just any purpose. Although no purpose with God is small, it's hard to imagine anything more significant than being chosen as David, or rather Joseph and Mary were, to be the earthly parents of our Lord Jesus Christ. To be given that trust and to be given that stewardship. And I think many times we sit in a church service or we contemplate a challenge that we hear about being involved in the work of the Lord and serving the Lord. And oh, we think, I couldn't do that. Really? You say, I'm not known. I'm too obscure. I don't really have very many talents or abilities. Really? Well, Joseph was a carpenter. And Mary, we don't really know too much about them other than the fact that clearly they were a couple that knew the Lord, loved the Lord, and they were looking for redemption in Israel. I think probably everybody here tonight can do that if they really want to. Common, ordinary folk, unknown and unregarded, but chosen by God and used by Him to be the vessels, the parents of our Lord Jesus. Lineage. And what about timing? Or rather, what about mission? We'll get to timing last in just a moment, but what about his mission? Matthew wants to show that it all lines up. Well, the ancient promise talked about redemption. That Genesis 3:15, I'll take you right back to it again. He spoke to the serpent. He said to him, I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head. And I mentioned a moment ago, that seed of the woman, it shall bruise thy head. That is the serpent's head. That's a crushing blow. Thou shalt bruise his heel. That's a glancing blow. Well, you know, Satan really thought he had the upper hand when in Gethsemane, and right after it, Jesus was betrayed. Almost rather think that he was trying to kill Jesus many times earlier in Jesus' ministry, maybe even in the Garden of Gethsemane. He wasn't successful with that, but I'm sure he really thought he had the upper hand when he had finally prevailed, because it's very apparent that Satan was working in the life of Judas Iscariot. Jesus said that, this is your hour and the power of darkness. And here comes this man who was a devil, really. He was demonically influenced, and he went ultimately to his own place. People ask sometimes, was Judas saved? No, Judas wasn't saved. He was as lost as a goat. We need to understand something from that tonight. You know, you can be that close to Jesus, but being around him and hearing him and seeing him and watching what he does and knowing the language he uses is not adequate. It requires a personal relationship with him. It requires saving faith in him. Judas was such a person, and I'm sure Satan really thought he had the upper hand when they betrayed. Jesus was betrayed and taken into the hands of these Roman soldiers, and ultimately he stood before Pilate. And he was crucified on the cross of Calvary. It was just a glancing blow, because you can't keep the Son of God in the tomb. And 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead, not only having defeated Satan personally insofar as what happened between the two of them, but on our behalf, having taken our sins upon himself and having triumphed over him in it, as the Bible tells us, and blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. He made a show of him openly. And was the victor. So on the one hand, in that ancient promise, we have the prophecy of the glancing blow, the crucifixion, but the crucifixion was a crushing blow, a defeat to Satan, an absolute defeat. And then we come to the New Testament. What about the mission of Jesus Christ? And John tells us in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, for this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. That's a crushing blow, to destroy the works of the devil. And so how do we see that in our text? Well, look at the name that's given to him. Verse number 21, she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, which means Savior, for he shall save his people from their sins. Beloved, that promise of a Redeemer in the ancient promise, Genesis 3:15, someone who would undo the works of the devil, someone who would redeem mankind from the destruction and the fall that happened there in the garden. And that person is Jesus. But let me take what few minutes I have left and talk to you a little bit about the timing, because we haven't been able to do much, and it would be a real challenge, I'm sure, to do much with the particulars of this genealogy. And yet, it's immensely interesting what's here. If you go back to verse 17 again, you see an interesting thing. And before I point out to you what's there, I'll simply say this. Can you only begin to imagine for a moment what it must have been like to live in the days of Joseph and Mary? Now, there were people around who were looking for redemption in Israel because the Bible tells us the story of some of them. We think of Simeon, a man that was there in the temple, and we think of Anna, the widow, and we think of the parents of John the Baptist. These people are described that way. They were devout people. They were people who knew the Lord, and they were certainly not representatives from the Jewish hierarchy or even the Jewish intelligentsia, although even there was not bereft of people. Later, a man by the name of Nicodemus would be such a person. He wasn't at the beginning, but there were people like that. But can you only imagine now, if we're talking back in the Bible, of course, we're going to go way back to Genesis 3:15, but let's just think for a moment from the time of Abraham. Abraham was born more than 2,200 years before Christ. And we think today, boy, you know, it's been a long time since Jesus came. Well, in our way of thinking, I suppose it has, but as you think about going through all those days and times of the Old Testament and not having the fullness of the revelation that we have today and not having the Bible as we have it today and God incrementally working and revealing and bringing these purposes to pass. And one can only imagine, particularly since the Old Testament closed, you think of the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. We're going to just use very rough terms tonight. Malachi wrote in the 400s B.C. Well, 400 years, that's a long time for there to be no prophet, for there to be no voice from God. That's why those years among Bible students and in Bible commentaries and in Bible courses, those years are always referred to as the silent years. 400 years, that's longer than America has been a nation. 400 years, no voice from God, no prophet. And all of a sudden, can you imagine what it must have been when this austere, rugged individual, John the Baptist, came on the scene and preach saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Can you imagine what that must have done to those people? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. As somebody that really understood that message, you mean God has begun to work again. God has begun to speak again. God is going to reveal himself again. Oh, he sure was. In the fullest of ways, because the Lord Jesus was about to come into the world. Well, when we look at this verse 17, and this is really something, and just a couple thoughts, because this is not the time, but what Matthew has constructed is something that is very precise, very purposeful. He divides Jewish history into three key points, or three key periods. First of all, the time from Abraham to David. When you would divide Jewish history that way, even though that's not the history of the world, Jewish history it is, because Abraham is the father of the Jewish people, so from Abraham to David, and he says that's 14 generations. And if you look at verses 1 through 6, sure enough, there's 14 names there. 14 generations. And then he has from verses 6 through 8 or 7 through, in that range of verses, he has 8 through 11, he has the second. From David, who was the father of the Jewish monarchy, to the captivity, to the carrying away into Babylon. And he says that's 14 generations. And then you have the last one from the time of the captivity until Christ was born. He says that's 14 generations. And he does this on purpose. What's interesting, though, is it's not technically true. Now, you have to listen carefully tonight or you're going to get the wrong impression and you're going to think you heard the wrong thing. When you look at verses 1 through 6, you do indeed find 14 names. And this may have been the catalyst for this. Of course, in the plan of God, this was all the way it was to be. But when you begin to study that second period of Jewish history, 14 names are given to us, but there are more than 14 names really there if you study what we know. The Jewish names of the Jewish kings are very well known. You have to conclude that Matthew is not at all attempting to be deceitful. He would fall flat on his face immediately if he tried to do this because you're writing to Jewish people, you're attempting to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. They all knew the names of the Jewish kings. It'd be like a little kid coming to Calvary Christian Academy or another school and, you know, you learn the names of the presidents. And they got these ways they do that chant through that thing, you know, I can't do it anymore. But it'd be the same thing. I mean, you know, if you started going through the presidents and you kind of know how many, 40, whatever, how many there are, and somebody leaves a few out, well, you're going to know that right away. You're familiar enough with your own history to know that. So we just stop right now if you think that, well, what's going on is he's trying to pull one over. No, he's not trying to pull one over. He's got something he's doing purposefully. What names does he leave out? Well, when you get down there to verse 8, I believe it is, the very last name is Uzziah. It looks a little different in how it's brought over here, but it's the name Uzziah. There are actually three names between that and the next king that's mentioned here. And then if you come down to verse 11, you read the name Josiah, and then it mentions Jeconias, but there's actually another name. There's another king, Eliakim, who reigned briefly after Josiah, who's not mentioned here. So there are four omissions. In order to make it come out as 14, you need the four omissions. But he's not being dishonest, and he's not trying to pull one over. He has a reason for doing this. Moreover, not only does he have a reason for doing this, but one that would be very well accepted by the Jews, because the Jews, and if you know anything about Bible genealogies, they did this all the time. It was purposeful. It would serve a purpose. You might do it in order to create some sort of a memory device. 14, 14, 14 makes it a lot easier, but you might have other reasons. And while Matthew's not here to tell us this tonight, I'll just give you a couple quick thoughts. It's really kind of intriguing to think about this. Why would he choose to leave out those three that I mentioned in verse 8 after Uzziah? So happens those are the direct descendants, because of that intermarriage that took place in there, those are those direct descendants of Ahab, when the house of Judah intermarried with the house of Israel in the north, and those were the direct descendants of Ahab. So you can at least maybe get a thought as to why he chose these particular three. What about Eliakim down in verse 11? Why might he have been left out? Well, he was the king who was forcibly put on the throne by Pharaoh Necho, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, when they sort of got involved there and were forcing and had dominance over the Jews at that point. So one can certainly see reasons why he might have picked those four, but that's still not answering the question. The question really is, why did he even want to do that at all? Why did he want to have 14, 14, 14? And I will tell you this, in the third set, in the final period of history, when we look at those names, we're into sort of unknown territory, because whereas we know the names of the kings, just like we know the names of the presidents, we don't have complete, absolutely airtight records of all those people, so it's possible that there's a name or two omitted there. And we would not be able to know that, and we would not be able to know the reason those particular people may have been omitted if there are omissions. But I'm going to try to answer the question for you now. What is so significant about 14, 14, 14? Why would Matthew be led of the Holy Spirit to do that? And why would that be something that would be extraordinarily impressive to a Jew in the first century? Well, the Jews knew something about numbers, and you can get wacko with this, but just because there are people that go way off the deep end with it doesn't mean there's not something to it. Five is the number of grace in the Bible, for instance. And there are other numbers, but seven is the sacred number. Seven is the number of perfection. And when you double it, you have a doubling of perfection, so that when you really look at what's going on here, and this is what would make this so impressive to a Jew reading this, the way Matthew is led to construct this genealogy, a Jew looking at this would marvel, because now you've got Jewish history divided into three sets of two sevens. Two sevens, two sevens, two sevens, because 14 is twice seven, a doubling of the sacred number of perfection. Wow, you say, this is really getting interesting. This is really getting, wow. Well, it's really pretty simple, beloved. It was a very simple point that comes out of it. I can't say that I know everything that's going on here, but I can tell you this. This would be extremely impressive, because what it would demonstrate is that all through those periods, more than 2,000 years of history, all through those periods, you see perfectly symmetrical cycles in which God is perfectly in each of them, unfolding and unfolding and unfolding and working and working and working to bring to pass the fulfillment of his promise, just as he had said he would back in Genesis 3:15. As you think about the people who lived during those years, they were people known and unknown. They were people famous and not famous. They were people wicked, and they were people good. And that's a lesson for us, because we live today in a world where there's a lot of corruption. It's a lesson for us to understand how, you know, God is so sovereign, and God is so all-encompassing in everything that he does, that in no time But instead, in all times and under all circumstances and through all people, even wicked men, God is so great that ultimately His purpose always comes to pass. Wicked men do not thwart it. And that's what He demonstrates through all this time, the time, so that ultimately when Jesus Christ came into the world, it was God's time, the perfect time. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. All of this Matthew does, whether it's lineage, whether it's showing His purpose or mission, or showing the time of His coming, all this Matthew does to show, you know what? It all just lines up perfectly to show that Jesus of Nazareth is the Savior of men and the Messiah of Israel. May I say this to you tonight? This is the marvel, really, of what we're doing here tonight. We're here to marvel at what God has done. We're here to worship God because of what He has done. And if for some reason you're here tonight and you say, you know, I know some of this stuff He's talking about, and I know some of this gospel stuff, and I was born in America. I have some acquaintance with Christianity and Christmas and what all that is. But you know something, you need to understand, Jesus Christ is not just anybody. He's the Lord of the universe. And He has come into the world in the fullness of time in order to provide salvation full and free for you and me. And that's what we are here to enjoy tonight. That's what we're here to understand and marvel at and worship God for. And that's what we're here, as we'll see in the passing of the light in a few moments, to go tell others. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the marvel of what You do. We just scratch the surface and it's enough to make us marvel. We probably haven't even entertained half the thoughts or even a fraction of the thoughts that might be here. Secrets that would lie in this of unknown people and ways in which You worked. Just as today, sometimes we only know big names, famous names, only hear about big events. Don't hear about the little guy or the lady somewhere holed up in some out-of-the-way place, but is a vital purpose, is a vital part of the purpose that You have and of Your dealings and workings. And I pray, Lord, that no one here tonight would go away without understanding and recognizing that Jesus Christ, in Him alone is salvation. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And I pray, Lord, that we would all glory in that tonight, and that if there's anyone here who doesn't know Christ as Savior, please, Lord, draw them to Yourself tonight. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed.